Test. Yeah, okay. All right, as we come back together, just one programming note. We are not broadcasting live from the basement of Liberty University, nor are we broadcasting from the Monroe Airport. We are broadcasting from Grace Covenant Baptist Church at 224 Auburn Avenue in Monroe, Louisiana. So, Brother Lamar, how in the world you wound up standing right in the exact same spot I'm standing in now and was listed as broadcasting from the Monroe Regional Airport? I have no idea how that happened. But at any rate, it's good to be back with y'all, and glad to be here this evening. And as we get ourselves started in our Bible study hour, I would just encourage you to take your Bibles and turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 14. We'll be looking at verses 24 to 30 tonight, and this is the next episode recorded for us in the book of Samuel related to Saul's leadership in this campaign against the Philistines. You will remember that where we have been the last couple weeks, 2 weeks ago, Jonathan and his armor bearer actually engaged the Philistine garrison across the little valley where they were encamped, and went in and began to handily defeat the Philistines, not by their own military prowess, but by the deliverance of the Lord. Then last week we saw that the commotion created by that was noticed by the watchmen in Saul's camp. And Saul, frankly, just went in after everything was done, right? The Lord had won the battle. The Lord was winning the battle. And Saul missed out because he wasn't listening to what the Lord was telling him. And at the end of that episode, last time, we saw that even the victory, Israel's victory over the Philistines, was so magnificent that those Israelites that had been captured or taken into service or had chosen to go into service with the Philistines turned on the Philistines and joined the Israelites, and that those Israelites that were hiding in the caves trying to avoid annihilation saw that the Philistines were running, and they came out of the caves, now the holes in the ground, and they started chasing the Philistines also. And we pick up our time tonight in verse 24, at the tail end of that, where all of these Israelites, the army of Saul that has previously been hiding, has now come out and started pursuing the Philistines a great distance. And we pick up in verse 24. And the men of Israel had been hard-pressed that day. That means they had really been active. They had gone a long way. They had fought hard. They had chased them far. They were very hard-pressed that day. And as a result of that, Saul had laid an oath on the people saying, "Cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening, and catch this, I am avenged on my enemies." This is what Saul said. So none of the people had tasted food. Now, when all the people came to the forest, behold, there was honey on the ground. And when the people entered the forest, behold, the honey was dropping, but no one put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard his father's charge the people with the oath, so he put out the tip of his staff that was in his hand, and he dipped it into the honeycomb, and he put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes became bright. He ate some of the honey, and he was revived from his weariness. Verse 28, then one of the people said, "Your father has strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, 'Cursed be the man who eats food this day.'" And the people were faint, or the army was faint. And then Jonathan said, "My father has troubled the land. See how many eyes have become bright, or see how my eyes have become bright because I tasted a little of this honey. How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies that they found. For now, the defeat among the Philistines has not been great." Father, we thank you for this day that you've given to us. We praise you for your continued goodness, for your mercy and your grace. And we just simply ask, Father, that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts that are ready to receive all that you have for us as we consider the text that you've given to us here tonight. We thank you, Father. We praise you. We glorify you. And we ask these things in your precious and holy name. Amen. So we're going to look at this text under the heading, How Do We Force Evangelism? How do we force evangelism? And you go, where in the world are you going with that based on the text? Well, listen to this particular proposition. This is the guiding proposition for our time tonight. The subtle downgrade of worldliness is so imperceptible that we must always be on guard against personal motivations. Personal motivations. What I'm driving at is we have one of two choices as we are engaged in what we might call kingdom work. Are we doing what God has commanded us to do? Are we following the leading that God has given to us in kingdom work? Or are we engaged in kingdom work for our own personal motivations? Are we doing it because we think we can grow the church? Are we doing it because we think people will think highly of us? Are we doing it simply because we think that's what we ought to do? Right? And we see in the text tonight, Saul laid upon the army. Every place you see in this text, the people is really the army. Those who were fighting and then those who were supporting. And then, yes, some of the women and families who were, you know, taking care of the injured, so on and so forth, that people. But really, it's kind of the army is what's in view here. And Saul laid a charge on his army, which no commanding officer who knows what he's doing would ever lay on an army. You can't eat. I mean, that's just plain stupidity to tell an army they can't eat, right? I don't remember who it was, but it's a famous figure in history says an army marches on its stomach. People don't eat. They can't fight. And supply chain and rations and food and water is always one of the preeminent considerations in any military campaign. And here is Saul, because he wants vengeance, has laid a charge on his army. You're not going to eat today until I say you can eat when I've gotten the vengeance I want. That's basically what he said. And so I want us to understand, first of all, there's, I think, four things tonight that we're going to cover. The first is this, that failure to prepare will give way to motivating people through coercion or threats, not shepherding them to trust God's call. Now, why am I saying this? Well, we've seen in the previous two episodes related to Samuel 14 that the army was not prepared. The army was not prepared to meet the Philistines. That's why when the Philistines came up and they seemed to be outnumbered, Israel seemed to be outnumbered, everybody ran away. Why did they run away? They knew they were not going to win. Not just because they were outnumbered, but because they were unprepared. We saw not long ago that there were no blacksmiths, no one to forge iron implements in the nation of Israel at all. The Philistines had taken them. And that there were no weapons. Saul and Jonathan were the only two persons in the entire Israeli army who had weapons of iron. This army and this campaign was completely unprepared. And so here's the interesting thing. This was the question I asked as I was reading verse 24. The men of Israel were hard-pressed that day, so Saul laid an oath on them. You can't eat till it's done. Why would he do that? Well, because I think he saw or he feared that in the moment when things were really going their way, that his army really wasn't loyal to him. That they were not prepared. Perhaps they were not physically prepared. Maybe they didn't have the stamina. Maybe they weren't in the best physical shape. As they start running after the Philistines, they get about halfway down the road and all of a sudden they're tired. And they can't pursue the Philistines anymore. Well, what happens when the Philistines are running away, and they turn around and they see the pursuing army passed out on the road from exhaustion? Well, what do you think they're going to do? They're going to come back, because the Philistines, in terms of military campaigns and combat, the Philistines were prepared. The Israelites were not. And so there's a sense in which I think Saul was concerned that his army was not going to stay with the task, that they were going to maybe fall off, turn away, decide it's too hard, decide that it wasn't worth it, they'd gone far enough, don't have to go, whatever it was. Saul is concerned that they are not going to follow through. Now, there is a sense in which every commander in the field of endeavor has faced this issue, that his army decides that it doesn't want to fight anymore. But most of the most noteworthy leaders and generals and commanders of military history, the ones that were out front with the troops, rallied the troops to follow him. But you know, we have a problem here. Saul is not out front. Saul is still in the back. He's letting all the people do the work while he sits in the back just viewing things from afar. And he realizes that this isn't going to work. And the other side of this that I wanted to mention here is what were the Israelites really doing? Why were they chasing after the Philistines? Was it for the honor of Israel? Was it for the honor of Saul? Or did they just see the Philistines running down the road and they decided, hey, let's get in on this ourselves? I would suggest that it's probably the latter, that they just saw the Philistines running down the road, said, hey, here's an opportunity for us to get some glory for ourselves, personal motive, and so they took off. Well, when it got to be too hard or their own personal glory kind of diminished or waned, they quit doing it, and Saul understood it, and he threatened his army. That's what he did. He used coercion and threats to motivate his army to do what he wanted them to do instead of leading them, or in the applicational side of things, instead of shepherding his army to trust God. Well, it's kind of hard to trust God when you haven't been following him to begin with, when you haven't been consulting him, when you haven't been praying, when you haven't been asking for his guidance. It's kind of hard to trust that God is leading you somewhere when you're not really following him. And I think we see this pretty clearly with the army, but the application that I want to bridge over to is what I've described here is exactly how a lot of churches get run too. The church is engaged in spiritual warfare. We are engaged in battle. We are fighting an enemy. We don't fight against flesh and blood, but we fight against the principalities, the powers of this present evil age, Paul said. And we have to be prepared. And there are a lot of churches that are not prepared. A lot of congregations are not prepared. A lot of Christians are not prepared. And so when the rally call comes out to go out and actually engage their community, a lot of churches don't do that because the people don't have the vision, they have not been trained, and they're afraid that they're going to be defeated. So what happens? Well, leadership calls for a community outreach day, nobody shows up, and then the Sunday after the community outreach day, the pastor shames the entire congregation from the pulpit. Y'all have heard of those before, haven't you? Where the word goes out that the pastor's not happy that the church didn't really come and help in the outreach. It's coercion. It's threats. It's not shepherding people. It's not leading people. It's threatening people. And we see that right here. I mean, the men of Israel have been pressed. They had worked all day. They had pursued the Philistines. They're getting tired. They're ready to back off. They're ready to go home. They figure the victory's won. Saul doesn't want it because he wants revenge on his enemies. That's the very last phrase of second to last phrase of verse 24. It was Saul wanted to avenge himself was the motivation, and the people weren't having it. The pastor wanted to make a name for himself, and the people aren't having it. The pastor wants to write a book or be the keynote speaker at a conference, and the people aren't having it. And because he's got a personal motivation to do these things, he resorts to coercion and threats to get what he wants. Happens in churches all the time. We may not recognize it. We may not want to recognize it, but it happens. And I'm arguing or suggesting tonight that all of that is because the people are not prepared. And the people are not prepared because the pastor is not shepherding. He's not teaching. He's not encouraging. He's not motivating. He's not rallying. He's not out front. He's in his office, and he's got a junior staff member out there doing it for him. Right? They're not prepared. And that's no way to go to battle. It's no way to win. It is not the way to win the glory of Christ, the glory for Christ. It is not the way that the church is to operate. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 to 31, we find these words. The writer of Hebrews says, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said," and this is God, "vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people." It is a frightfully fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. This passage in Hebrews chapter 10 many times is taken with salvation kind of being in sight. You know, this is it's understood that this passage is talking about people who have professed Christ, proclaimed a salvation, and then have fallen back away from Christ, fallen back into the world, or what we might call backslidden. And I suppose that is partially true. But I think there's another way that we can take this, and that is as we are claiming to live in the grace that Christ has given to us and yet not trust him. If we continue to claim the name of Christ and not be prepared, not undertake the personal preparations that the Scripture calls us to undertake, to be ready to give an account of the grace that lies within us, right? That's what Peter said, be ready to give an account, be ready to tell other people of the grace that lives within you. Well, there's preparation that you have to do to be ready to do that. You got to, first of all, know what Christ has done in your life, right? And then you have to study to show yourself approved, a workman accurately handling the word of God who's not ashamed, right? There's preparation. Well, if we're claiming the name of Christ, claiming to be Christians, claiming to be living in his righteousness, claiming to be obedient to what he's called us to, and then not be prepared as the Bible tells us to, I would suggest that we are sinning deliberately. We're not listening to what the Bible's telling us. And we've received the knowledge of the truth. We've received the knowledge that this is what we are to do, right? Writer of Hebrews says there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. We're not actually within the covenant of grace. We're not within Christ. If we can abjectly disobey our master and our commander, I'm not referencing the movie, right? Just but Christ, our master and our commander. If we're willing to disobey him, then are we truly his? Are we in his army? Have we been saved? Writer of Hebrews goes on to say in verse 27, but a fearful expectation of judgment. What we should expect if we're going to not do what Christ has told us to do in terms of personal preparation, we should expect to be judged for that, right? That's what the writer of Hebrews says. Fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Oh, who's the adversary? You, me, in our rebellion, right? So our preparation is not optional. It's not if we want to be prepared or we feel like that we've been called to be prepared or that we feel like that this is even what God has called us to do, how he's called us to fit into the body. Now, I realize that there are those that are preachers, there are those that are teachers, there are those that are evangelists, there are those that do helps, all kinds of service. I got all of that, you know. But when we know what Christ has called us to and we refuse to actually prepare to be used of Christ in reaching out to the world, then we're the adversary, and we're the one who's going to be judged. We're called to do that. And then the writer of Hebrews goes on to say, in the same way that people were condemned to death under the Mosaic law by the testimony of two or three witnesses, right? We all have heard that. The Mosaic law required that any charge be accompanied by two or three witnesses for that charge to stand. But if there were two or three valid witnesses to a charge, then conviction was assured, and judgment and punishment ensued under the Mosaic law. The writer of Hebrews is saying, just as assured as people were condemned by two or three witnesses under the Mosaic law, how much worse are we condemned according to the grace of the gospel and the perfect lawgiver in Christ in rebelling against him? Do you think he's going to let you get away with it? Is the point. And the answer is clearly and emphatically no. No, you're not going to get away with it, because God said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. See, we see a fatal error in Saul's thinking back in our 1 Samuel 14 passage. Now, I realize Hebrews hadn't been written yet, but whoever wrote Hebrews, the writer is writing to Jewish Christians who would have understood the history, their history, would have understood King Saul. Okay? So it's not so far removed that it's irrelevant. Saul was interested not in God's glory. Saul was interested in Saul's glory. And there are a lot of pastors and a lot of churches and a lot of ministries and a lot of books written and conferences held that really are not for the glory of God. They're for the glory of the person who wrote the book, speaks at the conference, puts the conference on, so on, so on, so on. God says, it's my glory that we're to be interested in. It is God's glory that moves us. It's God's glory that moves us to trust him. And it's a pastor's call to shepherd and train the church to do things for God's glory, not for our glory. Right? But you see, when we fail to prepare, that will give way to personal agendas, personal motivations that generally coerce and threaten people to do what needs to be done. Well, secondly, tonight, I hope I've gotten everybody's attention. Coercion and threats place people in a position of undue temptation to disobey their leaders. Look at the very last part of 1 Samuel 14, verse 25 and 26. So Saul has put this curse on his army. Anybody eats today before I tell you to, you're cursed. Well, so none of the people had tasted food. None of the army had eaten. They're terrified. Now, when the people came into the forest, they pursued the Philistines out of the valley, out of the desert area, out of the rocks, out of the crags where the garrison had been camped. The Philistines are running away, and as they run away, they run into a forested area, a region, right? Not just little patches of wood, not a fence row, but into a forest, right? And so as they chased them into the forest, behold, there was honey on the ground. Now, scholars, biblical and historical scholars, tell us that this region is known for wild honey, that the hives produce honey, and that honey at certain times of the year will actually, because it doesn't have anywhere to go, flows out of the honeycomb down the hollows of trees and out of rocks, right? You ever heard the book Honey from a Rock? Well, it comes from this region that's known to have rocks that have honey drippings in them and trees. And so honey in this area is abundant, okay? And it was there for the taking. Now, before we go any further, I would suggest that it's the Lord's victory. He's doing it all, right? He has defeated the Philistines. He has run them out of where they were encamped. They are on the run. And Israel, as weak and unprepared as it is chasing them by God's favor. And they've done this all day. And the Lord runs the Philistines through this area that has honey in it because the army needs sustenance. The army needs something. So this is the Lord's provision for Israel's army. And yet they are prevented from partaking in the provision that God has given to them by the direction of their leaders. In this case, Saul. Right? So y'all see the problem with that? You see how that works in churches. Well, we can't do that because we can't go over there. We're not going to evangelize those people because they're the wrong kind of people. That's a man-made thing. God has given them an open door to evangelize in this area, but it's a group of people that, frankly, most of the folks in our church probably wouldn't enjoy seeing on Sunday morning if they showed up anyway, whoever they may be, right? We're familiar with that. Deacons at the door that tell people that this is probably not the church for them, right? Right? Well, this coercion and threats causes people, puts them in a place, a position of undue temptation. The people ran into the forest. When they entered the forest, behold, the honey was dropping, but no one put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. They feared, and as we go down next week, Lord willing, when we start in verse 31 and following, we'll find out why the people were afraid of Saul. Okay, I'm going to leave that for next week. But see, Saul's charge put his army in a position where here's honey. It seems to be the provision of the Lord. If nothing else, it's the spoils of the Philistines. And it's not like gold or silver that Saul could come in and collect and then keep for himself or divvy up among his soldiers. He's not going to go in there and start collecting this honey. This region is known for having honey all the time. So it's not like he's going to go in and collect it. So it seems to be the provision of the Lord in sustaining Saul's army, but Saul's army is tempted to disobey him because they're hungry, but they're afraid to do so because they fear Saul. Now that's no way to lead or shepherd people. That's no way to, I mean, even a secular leader understands that's no way to treat your army, treat the people that you're leading. To put them in a position where they, by natural necessity, have to eat, but you've told them not to eat, and so you put them in a position where they're tempted to disobey you, right? You know, as a pastor, as an elder here at Grace Covenant, I never, ever want to put any of you in a position where you have to feel like God has called you to do something, but you don't want to do it because you don't think that that's going to be, that it's going to please me, or that's not what I want you to do. I never want to put you in that position. I always want us to be sensitive to God's leading. And if God leads us in a direction different than what the elders feel like God has led us, then we need to stop and look at it. Right? Hebrews chapter 13. Verses 13 to 17, Hebrews 13, 13 to 17. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek a city that is to come. Through him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of the lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy, not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. The writer of Hebrews gives us an admonition, verse 17, to obey your leaders. Now, there's two parts to this I want to discuss very briefly. Part one, the first part to obeying earthly leaders, pastors, elders within the church, is that we all, including the elders and the pastors and the leaders, have the heart of Christ. That's where he starts in verse 13. Let us go outside the camp. He's talking about Jesus being crucified outside the city. Let us not stay where it's comfortable. Let us not stay where it's convenient or where we have prestige. Let's go outside the camp and bear the reproach that Christ endured. We have to have that mind of Christ. It's a self-sacrificing, selfless mindset that it's not about me, it's about him. It's not about me, it's about the church. Because we don't have a lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. What city is that? It's the new heavens and the new earth. It's the new Jerusalem. It's Christ's kingdom in time. And so he goes on to say in verse 15, through him then let us continually offer up sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips that acknowledge his name, and do not neglect to do good and share what we have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. So that's the heart of leaders and the people to pursue Christ before we pursue anything else. Then he says, obey your leaders and submit to them. And then here's the second part of this, because they are exercising a stewardship before God. They are keeping watch over your souls as those who have to give an account, right? So that's the second part, that the leaders, pastors, elders, leaders that we're to submit to and obey are leading and shepherding so that their shepherdship is for your benefit, for the church's benefit, for those who follow. Not for them, but for you. That's the two, having the heart of Christ and then having the proper motivations in doing what we're called to do. And in the middle of that, the writer of Hebrews says, obey your leaders because they are going to have to give an account. Right? Not coercion, not threats, genuine shepherdship, genuine leadership. Out front, teaching, instructing, correcting, reproving, rebuking at times when it's necessary, training, that we all might be adequately equipped, ready for every good work, right? That's what we're called to do. Which leads me to the third thing. When people see their leaders not having proper motive, or people have not been prepared to have the heart to obey, then the temptation to obey must be founded upon what God has said and not what men have said. Really, that sounds like an odd statement. It's saying like temptation is okay, but it's not. Temptation is not okay. But think about what the army in Saul, what Saul's army was tempted to do. Saul's army was tempted to disobey Saul, not God. Now, I think there's a sense in which all of Israel was disobeying God at a macro level, a big level, because they were all doing their own thing. You know, we're almost in that mindset of judges, that everybody was doing what was right in their own eyes, right? We've seen corruption in Israel. We've seen leadership that was ineffective and corrupt. All kinds of things going on. So in a big sense, the people were already disobeying God. But in this particular instance, because Saul had personal motives, he had a personal agenda, the people were not necessarily tempted to disobey what God had said. They were tempted to disobey what Saul had said. But the reality is that if we have temptation, and we do have temptation, that temptation should be a temptation for us to violate the word of God, not the word of man. If the word of man is valid, then it's a word that is given that echoes the principles of God, or teaches the principles of God, or are the very words that God has given to men to say to other men. But that's not the men. That's God, right? We should not, we have to be submissive to governing authority because God said so. Don't misunderstand me. But a lot of these problems that crop up, like the one that Saul created for himself in this episode, the problems that crop up in churches is because the people are afraid to go against the word of the pastor. The pastor has laid down a mandate, and the people are afraid to go beyond it. A lot of Christian liberty is abused because pastors don't think people ought to have that liberty, right? Let me pick on one that is obviously not a problem for people here. There was a day and time when I was growing up, it was kind of coming to an end at that day and time, but it still was there, where Christians weren't allowed to dance, right? We weren't allowed to dance. Well, please tell me in the scripture where that comes from. Do bad things happen at dances? Yes, they do. Do people put themselves in positions that they shouldn't be in, positions of compromise at dances. I'm thinking about high school dances is what I'm thinking about. And I guess it could apply to USO shows or whatever. But, yeah, people put themselves in compromising positions, but that's the people, not the dance. Right? I'm not aware of any biblical text that tells us that we can't dance. As a matter of fact, we dance before the Lord. David did. Now, we don't go to the extent that David did, all right? We got to stay dressed, okay? But there's no specific prohibition against dancing. And we can make the same argument, we can follow the same line of thought for one that might be a little closer to us, and that is, the consumption of alcohol. There's no real or prohibition in Scripture from the consumption of alcohol. Now, it does prevent us from being drunk and out of control, and we have to be sober-minded. I'm not arguing that at all. I think that's entirely true. But, you know, there are churches in town right now, today, in 2023, Baptist churches that hold it over their congregants' head that they are not to even touch alcohol, right? It's not the word of the Lord that people are tempted to disobey. It's the word of men that they're tempted to disobey. Now, I don't want to open a can of worms. I know there's a variety of views on alcohol, and there's probably a variety of views on dancing too, okay? So I'm not here to create consternation for anybody. I'm just using those as illustrations that we are to, if we're going to be tempted, we ought to be tempted to disobey the word of God, not the word of men, right? And we don't need to run into temptation to disobey God either, but I'm not saying that. But I'm making the point, who do we follow, God or men? Ultimately, that's the point I'm making here. And if we're going to disobey somebody, it really shouldn't be men if they're just acting in their own self-interest, right? I guess we could make a political point out of this, and I just mentioned this briefly. We know that the Bible tells us that we are to be submissive to our governing authority, right? I found a passage in William Ames not long ago. I'm reading William Ames, who was a Puritan in England in the 1660s. And Ames says, yes, we should be submissive to governing authority, but kings and magistrates derive their power from the law of God. And as they follow the law of God, we are to be submissive to them. As they take their power that has been given to them and abuse it and use it for their own gain, then they're no longer following the word of God, and we are no longer required to be obedient to leadership that is not based upon the very word, the very scripture of God. How about that? So there's a sense in which civil disobedience has its place. And it's when leadership is not following the word of God. When leadership is following the word of God, then we are called to obey. And we have to make that distinction. Acts chapter 4, verses 18 to 21. Acts chapter 4, 18 to 21. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, and all were praising God for what had happened. Now, if Peter and John had taken some of our evangelical leaders' perspective on that we must obey the governing authority, right? And I've seen blog posts, I've heard discussions, I've heard interviews. Some of the things our evangelical leaders are saying are frightening. You know, it seems to be obey the government at all cost. If Peter and John had followed their teaching, modern evangelical leaders' teaching today, if they had followed their teaching when they were charged not to preach in the name of Christ, they would have said, okay, sorry, we won't do it anymore. But they didn't say that. They said, in this instance, whether it's right to follow you or follow God, we'll let you be the judge of that. You'll have to give an account. As for us, we're following God. Right? And then lastly, following what men have said will never bear the same fruit as following what God has said. Verse 29, Jonathan said, my father, this is after he ate the honey. Verse 27, I didn't make reference to the verse, excuse me. Verse 27, Jonathan, he ate the honey, and the people said, oop, your dad said don't eat the honey, cursed anybody who does that. Jonathan says, what? Oh, that didn't make any sense. In verse 29, Jonathan said, my father has troubled the land. See how my eyes have become bright because I've tasted a little of this honey. How much better if the people, or the army, had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies that they found, for now the defeat among the Philistines has not been great. Or the defeat of the Philistines just doesn't have the victory in it that it could have. I mean, we could have done more, perhaps, than what we were able to do otherwise. See, Jonathan, and I'm not saying Jonathan was in the right in what he did. Y'all have heard me week after week after week say, I think Jonathan attacked the Philistines 2 weeks ago out of selfish motives. I really think, in a sense, Jonathan is a glory hound. Jonathan wants his own glory, and he's willing to do whatever he can to get it. So I'm not saying Jonathan is in the right, but you know, God has a way of using donkeys to prove the point, right? Stubborn people, glory hounds, right? Jonathan's of the world. Jonathan said, my father, why? This doesn't make any sense. He's troubled the entire nation of Israel. He has diminished what the Lord was going to do through us, even though we're not paying attention, not obeying. God's clearly at work, and so what God is doing is not as great as it could have been. Not God's fault, but our fault, because we've got our own motives. My father's got his own motives. Logistically, the army needed to eat, and they would have been strengthened by the eating of honey to pursue perhaps the Philistines even further and to carry the battle on even further. But as it is, it stalled. There comes a point in time where physical exhaustion hits and you just can't go anymore. And Jonathan realizes this and says, our victory has a mar on it because of my father's curse. The victory is not as sweet as it could have been if the leadership would have actually been following God and trusting God in the moment, taking the provision that God had given them and allowed the people to partake of that provision as opposed to threatening people not to live within the blessings of God because our personal agendas haven't been met yet, right? So you see, when men give their mandates, when men give their dictates, when men call the shots, the fruit is never the same as when God does it. Because God doesn't need us. But he still, in his divine wisdom, chooses to allow us the opportunity to participate in what he's doing if we will just listen, if we will just obey. We can go and begin to do evangelism. It could be a forced evangelism. We could feel like that Pastor Rusty is intent upon going into the Garden District to share the gospel, and I don't want to be seen as somebody standing in his way, so I'm going to go do it even though I don't want to. We could take that approach, and we could reach some people in the Garden District for Christ and have them come to the knowledge of the gospel and be saved. But if you're doing it because you're afraid of me, you're doing it for the wrong reasons. I hope you'd never be afraid of me anyway. But beyond that, I hope that we would go and do what we do for the glory of Christ, because we believe God has called our church to do that. And I do. I believe that God has called our church to go into this community, into the Garden District, and share the gospel with them. Why else has he put us here? Did God just want to maintain a reformed presence in this building Was he afraid the building was going to fall down that because it didn't have a Reformed presence in it? Was God afraid that the next church was going to paint the walls black and put smoke machines in the attic? Is that what God's afraid of? Of course not. As beautiful as this building is, it doesn't mean a whole bunch to God, I don't think, just in terms of a building. But a church in this location, in this building, that is intentionally reaching the community around us for Christ, that's what God's leading us to. That's what he wants. That's what he wants. That's what he's commanded us to do, right? Go into all the nations, making disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and lo, don't worry about it. I'm with you even until the end of the age. I'll go with you. I'll go ahead of you. I'll run the Philistines out ahead of you so that you just follow me and it's going to be okay. Right? And God's work always bears more fruit than our work does. John 15, verses 4 and 5. John 15, verses 4 and 5, verses that we all know. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, it is he that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. I think Jesus is pretty clear. Follow me, trust me, love me, do what I tell you to do, and you'll bear much fruit. You don't, you're not going to do anything. You can't. We can't. We can't do anything apart from Christ, can we? So, how do we force evangelism? We force evangelism when personal agendas are at the root of our evangelism. When anything other than the glory of Christ is at the root of our evangelism, then we have personal motivations, personal agendas, and our evangelism is forced. It is not the failure of the program that stymies proper evangelism. It's not that the tract is not written well. It's not that it doesn't have the right examples in it. It's not that the people don't want to do what their church tells them to do. The problem is that all those things many times are done for the glory of men and not the glory of Christ. And when we're there, we're forcing evangelism. We're coercing. We're threatening, right? We are following the words of men. The men may be myself. I'm following my words, my agenda, but I'm not following God. I'm following men. And it won't bear fruit. And so tonight, as we kind of think about this, I want us to realize that we're all guilty in some way, right? In a group like this, it's probably not a gross violation. We're not just wanton and hardened about this, but I think there are times when we've been motivated by something other than the glory of Christ. And what we've done, what we've said has been forced. I know that's true in my life. And even in those moments, I remember we would do outreaches with our church in Texas, and as a junior staff member, it was expected that I would go and do those things. And there were times when I did it because I wanted to glorify Christ, right? And there were times when I did it because it was my job and that's what was expected of me. But you know, some of the most remarkable conversations that I had in that season of time were on Saturdays when I went because it was my job. Isn't God amazing when he does things like that? And now, probably almost 20 years after the fact, the Lord at least has shown me why that was the case. And I just pray that we wouldn't repeat it. I wouldn't repeat it. That we have nothing to fear. We don't have to be worried. If we're prepared, the Lord will prepare us properly. And he will go before us into the battle, and his glory will be assured. But we have to be prepared and we have to be ready, and that begins with His glory, not forced evangelism. Father, we thank You for the day that You've given to us. We continue to praise You for Your goodness, for Your mercy, and for Your grace. And we just simply ask, Father, that as we reflect upon all that You've shown us tonight, that our heart's intent, our heart's beat, our heart's desire would to see You high and lifted up. And that as we lift You up, that You would draw us and others unto Yourself. And Lord God, that we would be obedient to You, and that we would fear You as is healthy and proper, as Your word gives us, and not fear men. And that, Father, as we go forth, that we would do so, bearing the fruit that You build, that You provide, that You grow in each of us. Father, I pray for Grace Covenant, that we would be a shining light on a hill, and that we would be known as those who love You and called according to Your purposes, because we've taken that message into the community, and that we start perhaps small in the houses and the blocks immediately around us, and then just branch out from there as You would lead us. And that, Father, You would bring revival to the Garden District here in Monroe, because Your church loves You and we're concerned about others as You've called us to be. And so, Father, prepare us, protect us, provide for us, go before us, Father, that You might save sons and daughters from their sins, and that Your name would be glorified. We love You, Father. We praise You. We thank You. And we continue to ask these things in Your name. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we ask. Amen. Well, Lord willing, we'll see you guys next week. Thank you.